Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 52nd chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. We'll study the whole chapter as we conclude a series we began just a little over 2 years ago. Next Lord's Day, you heard Brendan's prayer. I'm expected to be with my wife in Budapest, Hungary, and Milos, Hungary, to preach to our missionary partners there. I thank you for your prayers. And 2 weeks from now, we'll begin a new series in the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing. We'll be doing the Gospel of Mark. Now, as sometimes happened, I have to give the title of the sermon earlier in the week than I'm prepared to do for printing reasons. If you notice these things, the title of today's sermon will not be what is printed. It will be Promises and Destinies. Promises and Destinies. Well, let's give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Jeremiah 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, things came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it, and they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th month of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, while the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. A network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away as captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need until the day of his death, as long as he lived. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this final chapter of Jeremiah. We pray, Lord, that through it you would build us up in our faith. You would cause us to look all the more fervently to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Imagine holding a bag, and in the bag are a large number of pearls. And so you reach in and you pull out a pearl and you examine its beauty, and then you pull out another and another. You have several pearls in your hand, and they all have different color and variation of size, slight differences. But then you notice that there is a golden chain that runs through each of the pearls that connects each of them to its thread. Now, that image depicts a vital truth about the Old Testament. Each book, each chapter, each verse may be seen as a jewel, and it's so valuable and so unique. We tend to study the Old Testament in that way. And so we look at the book of Genesis, the book of Judges, Isaiah. We see it in its context. We study it in isolation. But if we're going to rightly understand the Old Testament, both as a whole and each part of it, we have to notice the golden chain, the thread of the gospel that is running through each book, each chapter, each verse, connecting them to the redemptive purpose of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament must be read and especially preached with this golden thread of the gospel in mind. Every passage is connected to the whole, the grand story of creation, fall, and redemption that finds its culmination in the person and work of Christ. Now this, it's called a redemptive historical approach, is especially important in a chapter like Jeremiah 52. Now you remember the previous chapter concluded with the words, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah," Jeremiah 51:64. That probably means that Jeremiah's writing ends at that point. So what is this? Well, this is a Spirit-inspired editor has given this final chapter. It may have been Baruch. There's a close resemblance of this chapter to the account of 2 Kings 24 and 25 as well. And so this was added by the will of the Lord in that way. Now, this chapter then provides a recap of the dreadful events in Jeremiah's time. And one thing it shows, that all the prophecies that he spoke came true. Here's Jeremiah. We began this a little over 2 years ago in chapter 1. Jeremiah was a youth. We thought maybe a teenager. And the Lord comes to him and he says, "I'm going to give you my word." And he prophesies these dreadful things. How was it that it all came true? Well, the reason is that he spoke the word of the Lord. Remember back in chapter 1, the Lord said, "I am putting my word in your mouth." That's what the Bible gives us. It's God's word through the mouths of the prophet. And the Lord told him, "I am watching over my word to fulfill it." And so as a reliable record of Jerusalem's fall and the events afterwards, this chapter proves, in the words of Phil Ryken, that God says what he means and God always does what he has said. It all came true. But then we remember to approach this conclusion to Jeremiah not merely as a bead pulled from a bag, but a bead on through which runs the thread of the gospel. And we bring more significance to the focus of this chapter. Jeremiah 52 tells us about the death of Judah's king, the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning and fall of the temple, the exile of the kingdom. But we remember that for the most part, with one exception, these are things to which God has attached promises. And remembering the promises, we're able to anticipate the destiny of these things we see in such a debased condition in this chapter. And Jeremiah 52 asks us to wonder about the promises of God for his city, his temple, and his kingdom. We'll find some hints in this chapter, which will enable us reliably to project the destinies which awaited their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is his city, it's his kingdom, it's his people, it's Christ's temple. God had said to his son long before, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Psalm 2, verse 6. Well, let's look at them in this way, starting with the destiny of King Zedekiah. Now, this recap inevitably begins with him. He's the final king of the Old Covenant in Jerusalem. And he began, Jeremiah, you remember, began his ministry during the reign of Josiah, that last great godly king of Judah. Oh, what a great king he was, but his sons were not. They were ungodly. They were unworthy. So you have three sons and one grandson. Zedekiah is a son of Josiah, the last king. Verse 1 says he was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and like his brother Jehoiakim, he did what was evil, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord. And that evil, you remember, included particularly the promotion of idol worship, vast social injustice in the city, all kinds of perversion. And so verse 3 says, the anger of the Lord came upon Zedekiah to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Now here we see the ultimate reason for the destruction that's visited upon Jerusalem and Judah. The old covenant was broken, and God poured out his wrath precisely as he said that he would do. Go all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy 28. And what will happen if the covenant is broken? The answer is given there. It's fulfilled here. Now, on several occasions, you remember, Jeremiah sought to warn Zedekiah about what was going to happen, what doom was going to befall him if he continued in unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. You think back to chapter 27, one of the more interesting chapters in Jeremiah, I think. That's where Zedekiah has his council of the nations around him, and they're planning a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, history's going to go, don't do that. But they're thinking, oh, it's great. Nebuchadnezzar's busy. He's got a revolt on the other side of the empire. And who cares if I swore an oath? Zedekiah had received his throne from Nebuchadnezzar. He'd sworn an oath in the Lord's name, and now he's planning to break it. And Jeremiah comes to him, and he rebukes him. He tells him to be faithful. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. Jeremiah 27, verse 12. But Zedekiah didn't pay attention to that warning. He rebelled not only against the Lord, but against the king of Babylon. By the way, how often those two go together? Those who are unfaithful to the Lord are unfaithful to other people. And this prompted Nebuchadnezzar to besiege the city and ultimately to destroy Jerusalem. Look at verses 7 and 8, which tells of Zedekiah's abortive attempt to escape after the city walls had been breached. And he and some soldiers fled, and they went out the city by gate. There was an escape hole by the king's garden. And they fled to the Araba, that's the agricultural region west of the city. But then he swung around to the north, where he soon was captured after his soldiers were scattered. And so Zedekiah is captured by the Babylonians. He's brought to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, verse 29. Now, interestingly, we never actually read of Nebuchadnezzar himself bothering to come to Jerusalem. It's a little embarrassing. Now, the Bible says Nebuchadnezzar came, but it was likely his army that came. At least every time we meet him, he's up at his strategic headquarters, north of Jerusalem, by 100 miles or so, up in Riblah. And there, treacherous Zedekiah is brought before the conqueror. We read in verse 9, so that he passed sentence on him. Now, let me say, the 6th century B.C. was not the right century to live in if you planned it to betray your oath to a man like Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be savage. That's what happens in verse 10. He slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He executed all the officials of Judah. And so when Zedekiah had used his eyes for the last time to watch what probably was not a quick death, by the way, Even the word for slaughtered is used for the slaughtering of animals, and they're treated that way. And then after seeing that, his eyes are put out. Verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar bound him in chains. The king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now, this epitaph on the treacherous life of Judah's weak final king provides a warning of God's wrath for all those who refuse the Lord in unbelief and who rebel against him through ungodly ways. And Jeremiah had tried over and over to warn Zedekiah. He told him, he prophesied, if you keep this up, you're going to give an account personally to Nebuchadnezzar. As Jeremiah 34:3, you shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye, speak with him face to face. That wasn't a dinner party he was talking about. It was a judgment seat. You're going to give an account for your life to that sovereign whom you betrayed. That's what he says to him. And my friends, that same thing can be said for everyone who refuses to worship and believe in and serve the true and living God. Do you realize that all of mankind has been warned by God's word, just as Zedekiah was, that there's going to be a final judgment, that each and every person is going to stand before the throne of the Lord, Revelation 20 says, to be judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. Indeed, forewarned sinners face an even more dreadful end than Zedekiah suffered from Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what Jesus foretold, that he will say as the divine judge on the day of judgment to those who refused him, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Matthew 25:41. And like wicked and foolish King Zedekiah, all who on that day are judged by God will be those who neglected the warnings that God gave them. In almost every case, they will have rejected God's offered grace. They will be, like verse 3, cast out from his presence forever into a darker dungeon, even than that where Judah's king Zedekiah languished until death. Well, the second focus in this chapter is on the city of Jerusalem. First, we see the destiny, the promised destiny that was fulfilled for King Zedekiah himself. But what about Jerusalem, the city of God? Well, we're told that it is destroyed after its capture. And Jeremiah had long preached against the false security that the people were engaging in. You remember all through Jeremiah, just because they live in Jerusalem, they think they can do whatever they want. They think that they're living these wicked lives, they're worshiping idols, and they go, oh, we're fine, we live in Jerusalem, and our zip code is protected. And Jeremiah says, that is a false prophecy. That is something God has never said. There's promises to Jerusalem, but not to this. And largely, it was for this prophecy that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed that he was harassed and accused and arrested and beaten. Above all the others, this was the one that drove them crazy. And yet, every prophecy was fulfilled in minute detail. Look at verses 4 to 5. They tell how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And first he built siege works all around it. Then the long and brutal process of investment began. It's interesting that the events mentioned here during the exile, those dates on the calendar would be made into days of fasting. The people would lament these days. And Zechariah 7 records this. And they are the day when the army appeared, the day when the siege began, the day when the famine started. Oh, what a dreadful day when the food ran out, the day when the wall was breached. And finally, the city was captured, and then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard, began a deliberate process of physically destroying the city of Jerusalem. Why? So that it would never be a rebel again. The royal palace is burned to the ground with all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, verse 13. Moreover, the army then, before they left, they broke down all the walls around Jerusalem, verse 14. Now the place could not be defended. And then Nebuzaradan took captive the people left in the city, especially verse 15 says the artisans. He left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen, verse 16. Well, the fall of Jerusalem alerts the church to the danger of God's just judgment, just as Zedekiah's end reminds the unbelieving world. Do you realize that the Bible many times says that God will judge his unfaithful church? Let the judgment begin, Peter writes, with the household of God. You think of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, the exalted Jesus writing to his churches, and several of those contain very severe warnings if they continue in unfaithfulness. Laodicea was lukewarm, and Jesus said, "I will spit you out of my mouth," Revelation 3:16. Well, the fall and direct destruction of Jerusalem likewise warns churches today that we must be faithful, the necessity that we are faithful to the Word of God and zealous in the work of the gospel. Now, Jeremiah's lamentation follows from the book of Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to give you a little break. We're not going from Jeremiah right into Lamentation, partly because I don't want to have to do it. I don't want to feel the pressure of having to do it quickly. I plan to do it in the evening after I get done with Acts. So we'll take a little break from wrath and blood and the weeping of Jeremiah. And then we'll come to chapter 1 of the book of Lamentations, and we will see why he's the weeping prophet. Lamentations begins, "How lonely lies the city that once was full of people. A desolate Jerusalem." And my friends, today, when churches cease preaching God's word and practicing God's word, especially when they become assimilated into the idolatry of the unbelieving culture around us, these words are often said of them. How empty churches are in so many cities where once the gospel flourished. Isn't it grievous to see sanctuaries, and you can see that, you can almost hear the music of the singing, but now they've been repurposed as apartment buildings or restaurants. The church in America and in the West has enjoyed many of the same privileges that Jerusalem abused. We, like them, inherited a godly legacy of spiritual life. We, like them, have been taught the precious truths from God's Word. We, like them, at least in prior generations, but largely in measure now, have received the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But you see, when God's Word is abandoned by the church, He withdraws His Spirit. Ezekiel 10 very dramatically shows the Spirit of the Lord departing, lifting up from the temple. The Spirit leaves them. It's after that that the city was exposed to destruction. The word Ichabod was written over the church. The glory has departed. And yet, unlike King Zedekiah, who perished without hope, God's holy city possesses promises. Promises that God would rebuild it and restore it. In fact, Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 25 that a mere 70 years later, Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the promise of God. And there they were in exile. So many of the people had been slain. Then this remnant was in exile, and they're far away, but we will learn they were not abandoned by God. Rather, God intended the Babylonian exile. It's actually a vitally important period in our church history, the history of God's covenant people, because He refined them through trials. He sanctified them. He restored them for a glorious future He had preserved. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." They were receiving chastisement. Sometimes we will. But God was not forsaking them because His promises were on His city and its people. Jeremiah, you may remember, back in chapter 24, preached a sermon with two baskets of figs. And one was this really wonderful, fresh figs. Oh, so luscious. And then the other was just rotten, stinking figs. And he says, this rotten basket of figs, that's Jerusalem, the people who are going to stay there. But these good figs are those who are going into exile. And what he was saying was he was not merely going to protect them. Oh, they needed protection. He was not only going to bring them back, he was going to use the exile to cause them to flourish spiritually. Haven't so many of us experienced that? The very thing we dreaded would happen, the trial that we hoped we would not experience, we looked back afterwards and said it was the greatest blessing of my life. Why? Because I was stripped of everything but the Lord. That's how the Babylonian exiles was. They lost their city, but they did not lose the promise of a faithful and sovereign God. What a message of hope it is for us. Let me say this, if the Lord showed such grace to this wicked generation of idolatrous Judah, How much more is he certain to remember his promises to us in Jesus Christ, sinful, weak, and wayward though we may be? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you hear his voice in the word? If you're a believer, you do. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand." John 10:27-8. And if you want to read forward on your own, then go to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah 70 years later. And they tell how God's promise of a renewed and restored Jerusalem was fulfilled. It began in Nehemiah with the rebuilding of the walls. That took place. And then my favorite chapter in Ezra and Nehemiah is Nehemiah chapter 8. It tells of the renewal of fervent, faithful, corporate worship in the restored city of Jerusalem. And we read that all the people filled the water gate. We don't really know where that was, but there they were. And Ezra the priest actually built something like this. They built a pulpit, a wooden platform. And he held the word of God in his hands, and he actually read the Pentateuch. You think, I've done some long scripture readings. It was all day. He read Genesis, Exodus, all the way through the Pentateuch. And while he's reading it, the Levites are going around preaching expository sermons. It was worship centered on the word, the reading and expository preaching of God's word. And the people began rejoicing, and they worshiped before the Lord fervently. Nehemiah calls out, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." This scene, just a few generations, two generations after Jeremiah, reminds us that Jerusalem as a city was actually a symbol. It was a type of the church, not only in divine discipline, but especially with respect to God's eternal promises. Jerusalem would be rebuilt. It would be restored, not only to strength, but also to godliness. Why? Because the church is destined eternally to dwell in the glory of God. Revelation 21:2 shows us the end of the story. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, Jeremiah was witness to one of the most dreadful episodes in the entire, our church history, the entire history of the people of God. And yet Jesus insisted on the eternally blessed destiny of his people. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, the third focus of chapter 52 lies on the temple. We're told in verse 13 that the temple on Mount Zion was burned. Nebuzaradan burned the house of the Lord. And we imagine the grief-stricken horror of the prophet Jeremiah. Maybe this above all else, this dreadful event, Solomon's temple, the place where the word of God went forth, the symbol of where God dwelt, once the Shekinah glory had visibly been there, and it was the place where the atoning sacrifices were made for sin. And now it was all gone. All the glory was gone. The building was burned. And here's the question. What future could there be for the worship of God's people? Well, a hint is provided in the lengthy inventory of sacred vessels which the Babylonians removed from the temple. It's very curious. Why do we get seven verses about snuffers and bowls and pans and plates that follows? So he starts with the bronze pillars, the bronze sea with the stands. The two pillars were in front of the doors of the temple. In front of it was this massive bronze basin with 12 bronze bulls on top, supporting it. And the priests would go into the swimming pool, as it were, to cleanse themselves for the ritual service. And we're told here the beauty of it all, the network of pomegranates. Oh, he's listing the number of the pomegranates. Obviously, there's a delight in the beauty that the temple once gave. And all of it was smashed. All the massive amounts of bronze. It was all going to be melted down to be recast for some use of Nebuchadnezzar. But then we read of a great deal of various kinds of vessels that were used in the temple and that were taken from the temple into Babylon. And verse 18 notes pots, shovels, snuffers, basins, dishes associated with the burning of incense, along with the many articles that were used for the offering of sacrifices, small bowls, fire pans, basins, pots, lampstands, dishes for incense, the bowls for drink offerings, verse 19. Now, some of these were bronze, other were silver, other were gold. They were all taken from the temple. They're inventoried by Nebuzaradan. And then he sends it all off to Babylon. There they would be housed in the treasuries of the false gods to celebrate their supposed victory over the God of Israel. Now we ask ourselves, why this attention to these sacred vessels? Well, I think an important point is being made by the writer of this chapter. The temple and all its treasures were lost because the people presumed upon God's grace. They were just committed to formal religion. They were nominal Judahites. They didn't believe the Lord. They didn't worship him. They just went to the temple. They went through the motions, as so many people foolishly did today. And so the Lord took it away from them. They were being presumptive upon his grace. They neglected true worship. And so into the exile they go, and there they would realize that neither the temple nor all these beautiful things were ultimately necessary to worship the Lord. In Babylon, they didn't have any of these things. Temple's burned down. All the things are taken out. You can't do the rituals. The priests are being slaughtered. What are you going to do? Well, here's what Jesus said. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And one of the great achievements of the Lord in the Babylonian exile, it is then that the exiled people of Judah became the people of God's word. They turned to the word of God. So much of even our literary legacy comes from the Babylonian exile and the community. They began the scribal tradition. It began then. Some of the Bible books, you think of Kings, got its final form. All those records were put together during the Babylonian exile. And they became a people of the word of God. They began worship in spirit. It wasn't ritual worship. It was worship of the heart. And it was worship in truth through faith in his word. The removal of the temple and all of its sacred vessels was a blessing by God because they had lost sight of him. They did not listen to his word through the prophets. They began to worship in spirit and truth. In some respects, the Babylonian exile was one of the most important blessings and episodes in the history of God's people, casting us onto the word of God. And yet it was still necessary for the temple to be rebuilt. Its archetype was Christ, and Christ would not appear for several centuries. And so once they'd learned the lesson about true worship, once they'd become the people of God's word, God arranged for his temple to be rebuilt. And that being the case, all these various implements and vessels and bowls and snuffers and lampstands, they were all going to be needed once more. And when the time came for the exiles to leave Babylon to restore to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, how convenient that all the sacred vessels of the temple were stored right there in Babylon, carefully inventoried under the authority of Nebuzaradan, who seems like a very good guy, you know, very honorable man. He inventoried it all, and it was all ready for them in Babylon. Right on schedule in 538 BC, the Babylonian ruler, now the Persian, Cyrus the Great, he gave an order for the restoration of Jerusalem, for the rebuilding of the temple on Mount Zion. Here's what he says, Ezra 1 verse 3, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." But that's not all. Cyrus specified, this is Ezra 1 verse 7, that the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar carried away from Jerusalem should be taken out of the temples of the false gods and should be restored to their proper use on Mount Zion. And then in Ezra chapter 1 verses 9 to 11, in a way the reader of Ezra might say, why all these details? Why all the types and numbers of all the sacred vessels? It corresponds to Jeremiah chapter 52. Now, this is so remarkable. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says, "This happened so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." I like how Michael Wilcock puts it. He says that Jeremiah 52 counted out all the sacred inventory so that Ezra chapter 1 could count them all back in. Well, it's so historically remarkable that the newly enthroned king of Babylon would take gracious note of what really was an insignificant people. It's not like the exiled Jews were power brokers. It's remarkable he would make such a generous and careful provision for the restoration of faraway Jerusalem and its temple. But the reasons given in Ezra 1 verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And why did he do so? So his promise would be kept. God had made a promise, and therefore there was a destiny for the temple and for the worship of God, just as God has said. Yes, the temple was burned to the ground. It was torn down. What a dreadful thing, but God raised it up again. And like that eternal city that is to come, the temple's final destiny is the dwelling of Christ with his people in the glory to come. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God." That is the destiny of what the temple stood for because of God's promise. Well, let's look at the final focus of this last chapter of Jeremiah. It rests on the kingdom itself, God's kingdom itself. Now, we've seen how King Zedekiah's destiny was to be judged and slain. That's what God promised him. God did it. The city and the temple, though they were destroyed, God had promised that they would be rebuilt, and they would be. Well, turning last to the kingdom, the first reports, well, they're rather grim. Look at verse 24. First, Nebuzaradan, he rounds up all the priestly leaders, Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, the three keepers of the land. By the way, we remember how these very men mistreated Jeremiah, and now their judgment is going to come. With them were brought the military leaders, an officer who'd been in command of the men of war, seven men of the king's council, the secretary of the commander of army, and then 60 other men who had the misfortune of being there. And these were all brought to Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters, verse 27, where the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Next we're told about the people, verse 28, whom Nebuchadnezzar took away captive. Now, interestingly, the numbers given here, it's three different rounds of exiles. The first, that Daniel and Jehoiakim, 1098 BC. The second one's 587, the fall of Jerusalem. It's actually one 5 years later. The numbers are given here, they're actually much smaller than the numbers that are seen in the book of 2 Kings. The reason probably is that here he's accounting the men, and there it's the men, women, and children. And off they go. We're given the list. Into exile goes the kingdom. Well, so much for the vaunted kingdom of Judah. Its king was dead. Its priestly, military, civil leaders were all slain. The city was burned down. All but a few of the poorest of the poor are carted off into exile. Remember, the royal symbol of Babylon, both in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and in Cyrus, was that of the lion. And it's like the lamb of Judah, the flock of Judah had been abandoned by their shepherd and now was to be devoured in the lion's den that was Babylon. Remember how that happened literally to Daniel? He was thrown into the lion's den, but God was with him. And he was kept safe, and he emerged. And something like that was going to happen to the kingdom as a whole. Back in chapter 50, Jeremiah promised, the Lord said, "I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." And when he'd forgiven their sins, the exiles became the objects of his grace and mercy again. No, they were not going to be left as a scattering of bones, the carcasses torn apart by the lion. They were going to emerge as a redeemed flock, restored to their land and covenant fellowship. Now, it's on this note of redeeming grace that Jeremiah 52 concludes with this brief and interesting account regarding the fate of Jehoiakim. Not Jehoiakim, that's his father. This is the king who's followed Jehoiakim. It's written Jehoiachin, but pronounced Jehoiakim. And he reigned for only 3 months in 598 after his father died, and Nebuchadnezzar came and he took him away. Off he goes into Babylon. That's when Zedekiah was put on the throne in his place. And all these years he languished in exile, so that there was a king. You see, by God's arrangement, by this means, God had arranged for there to be a king of Judah. Notice twice, he's called king of Judah. You go, "I thought Zedekiah was king of Judah." No, this is the king of Judah. And he safeguarded in the land of the exile so that the royal line, the royal seed of the line of David would survive the destruction of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was taken away 10 years before the city's fall. And so look at verse 31. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of his prison. For 37 years, he'd been a young man when he was made king, reigned 3 months. Then he spent 37 years in a Babylonian prison. But now it's 560 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar's died, and his successor shows mercy on the king of Judah. The Hebrew text literally says that Evil-Merodach lifted his head. That's language often used in the Old Testament for those who were restored to the praise and knowledge of God. Some commentators suggest that he was converted. I think that's going too far. We just cannot know. But God allowed him to be restored. And then the final verses show that the Babylonian king showed him further kindness as he seated Jehoiakim above the seats of the other kings who were in Babylon. He took away his prison garments. He adorned him richly. He fed him from his own table. He gave him a generous allowance until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Verse 34. Well, how are we to understand the significance of these final verses of Jeremiah? Well, the answer must be that just as the Lord deposited his people for safekeeping, and he deposited the sacred vessels of the temple for safekeeping until the time would be fulfilled and they would be released, so also he was safeguarding the line of the house of David, because he had promised that that line would never fail, and from it would come the Savior. After Jehoiakim, the line of David becomes somewhat obscure. It's hard to trace. It's not too bad in the time of Zechariah. Later in that century, we know of Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar. They were princely leaders of the restoration, the rebuilding of the temple. They were of the line of David, though not his sons. After that, the line of David seems to vanish completely into history. No one knows until one day an obscure carpenter from the village of Nazareth appeared in the village of Bethlehem, that fabled home of David. And with him he brought his betrothed. Her name was Mary, and in her virgin womb she carried the child conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the prophet Micah had long foretold this event. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Micah 5, verse 10. And then when the gospel of Jesus is recorded, we learn the significance of this glimmer of grace shown centuries before by Evil-Merodach to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And the Gospel of Matthew begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And we go down in that list of those list of names, and one of them is Jeconiah, also called Jehoiakim. The golden thread has connected the events to the coming of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what then is the destiny of God's kingdom? Oh, I admit, at the time of Jerusalem's fall, it was so bleak. The king was slaughtered, all the officials were slain, the nation, the kingdom itself is in exile. But in the fullness of time, a great and eternal destiny was revealed from the lips of Jesus when he first appeared among the people of Judah, and he spoke words that are as urgently relevant today as when he spoke them. Jesus said that this is the beginning of his ministry. Lord willing, we'll be there in a few weeks in our study of Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:14. Well, after all these destinies have been traced in the final chapter of Jeremiah, we may ask, what then is the message? What is the meaning of this remarkable book? I've had the privilege of preach to a willing congregation. I'm grateful to the Lord for that. We've together studied for over 2 years the book of Jeremiah. What's the message? What's the meaning? Well, we would be right to say the message is that there's a holy God, and he's going to judge the wicked in great wrath. He brought devastation upon idol-worshiping Jerusalem. That message is true. It's certainly prominent in Jeremiah. I think we might be even more right to say that Jeremiah shows that God's word is true. that never fails, that the power of God's word, everything will happen just as he said. That's a very prominent theme in Jeremiah. But I think from this final viewpoint, we should at least add one more significant insight gleaned from Jeremiah, and it's this, that the purposes of God's grace endure from one generation to another until his people are saved. The sovereign grace of God endures according to his promised word so that his people are forgiven, redeemed, sanctified, and restored. In this way, our study of the book of Jeremiah urges us that we would trust him. Oh, trust the Lord. Trust the word of God. It's true that at any particular time, it may be hard to trace God's purposes. What is God doing? I can't tell you exactly today, but this I can tell you, and Jeremiah shows it, that every one of his promises is certain and it is sure. The promises of God are certain and sure. What greater incentive can we have together and individually that we'll trust him? That we'll continue to walk by faith, that we will repent of our sins, that we will come to Jesus Christ, in whom the Bible says all the promises of God find their yes and amen. And in him we utter our amen to God for his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Looking back as we now do over 52 chapters of Jeremiah, oh, there's such heartache, such suffering, such lament, not least of which in the experience of this great prophet. In this sad account, we see the wages of sin so that we may turn from it. But looking forward from the end of Jeremiah, we see the promises of God finding fulfillment in God's Son, Jesus Christ, the promised King of the line of David. And with that vision in mind, I think maybe the best application from Jeremiah was that written in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. I'll conclude with this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of this fairly long study of the prophet Jeremiah. And Lord, we know that we live in so many ways in times remarkably like his. Well, cause us, Lord, to be steadfast. Lord, we admit that without your grace, Jeremiah would have failed. We also will fail. So show us mercy, Lord. Send your spirit. Strengthen us by your grace that we would hold fast to your word, looking to your son, Jesus. He's all the Savior that we will ever need. We pray in his name. Amen.